have this mic. All righty. Well, hopefully this will work for the time being. Well, good morning. I hope you're having a blessed day. Again, my name is Chapin Jones. I am the Sealands Grove Church Planner. And we're actually going to be continuing our series in the book of Mark. If you know, I, as a church planner, one thing I'm extremely thankful for about Sunbury City Church is that their willingness to allow me to grow and to develop into a church planner so that by God's grace, when we go and launch a church in Sealands Grove, that there will be a few sermons that I've already preached. So consider yourself maybe the guinea pigs of the sermon of Mark. So, but I just want to say it is an absolute joy to be able to open up Mark with you. So if you have your Bibles with you, we will be in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, starting in verses 9 through 13. And while you're flipping there, I want to kind of set it up with one of my own stories. My very first job I ever had when I was 16 was I was to work at a car wash. It was one of those car washes where you would drive into one of those stalls and you would put a few quarters in there and you will be able to, like, you know, have a brush of soap and have a, like, a high pressure water hose. Like, that's where I worked at. And my job, my responsibility, was to maintain those car washes throughout the summer. They also had, like, you know, those big old silver vacuum cleaners, like where you put a few quarters in, you can vacuum things. Like, so that was my summer job. Every morning, I would wake up and maintain those. I would make sure that there was soap for the day, that the nozzles were on properly, change the bags out in the vacuum cleaners. Like, that's what I did. And one thing about that summer job, I'm not going to be honest, like, it was pretty awful. It was extremely filthy. It was an extremely dirty job. To maybe kind of share a little bit of what I mean. So in South Carolina, there's this hobby. That's where I'm from. I'm from South Carolina. There's this hobby where you would go get into your truck or your Jeep. You'll drive into a big open field, and all what you will do is just drive in circles and get mud on your car. Like, that was fun in South Carolina, right? Like, however much mud you can get on your truck, the better. Well, after you go what we call mudding, you'll go into these car washes and you'll rinse off the mud. Well, one thing about that is all this clumps of mud will get stuck in the drains of these car washes. So then it was my job as responsibility. It was my job as a responsibility to go in and pull out the mud and the drain of, there we go, pull out the mud and the drain from these drains. And I'll get so dirty. I'll put my hands in there and I'll just get into it. And also with the vacuum cleaners, to make matters worse, you will be surprised. And look, I'm one of them. You'll be surprised what people will try to vacuum in those things. You know what I mean. Some of you are guilty. Like, I can't tell you how many Lucky Charms, quarters, and dimes I found in those vacuum bags. Like, I'm right there. If it's on the floor, it's being vacuumed, right? Like, I'm too lazy to throw it away. I'm just going to vacuum it out. So in the midst of, like, getting in the pit and pulling out all this water and this mud to drain the water and to, like, clean out these vacuum cleaners, between me looking and smelling, I was extremely filthy. So pretty much every day after I was finished working, it took about 3 hours, I would drive home, go take a shower, and be clean. But the thing is, I wasn't clean for long. I would wake up the next day, sure enough, go get dirty again, day after day. That was my summer theme, to be one of filth. Mandy actually kind of makes fun of me about this. Mandy, my wife, I'm always taking showers. Like, if I had the slightest dirt on me, I'm like, all right, I'm going to go take a shower. Even if I'm like around a campfire, I'm like, all right, I'll see you. I'm going to take a shower. Like, I'm always taking showers. And I think that summer was why. Like, that summer, it was ingrained in me. You're filthy, you're dirty, and you need to take a shower. Like, I think I took 3 showers yesterday. Not exaggerating. But although how ridiculous my summer job was, if only I knew when I was 16 how much I would spend my life and my energy on that idea of trying to be clean. Now, I'm not talking about trying to be clean, like let's get the dirt out of my fingernails kind of clean. I'm talking about trying to feel clean on the inside. Actually, the Bible tells us about this, that we are just unclean people. In Isaiah 64:6, says all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. Picture it like this. Say there's a white countertop, and there's a mess. You're trying to use a dirty rag to clean the mess. You may have cleaned up the spill or whatever was on it, but then you messed it back up with cleaning it with a dirty rag. And that is the cycle of our life. Like, we're trying to find a way, how do I feel sort of clean? Like, how can I feel clean from my shame or my guilt? Like, what can I do? And then everything that we try to do to clean ourselves are simply filthy rags. Ironically, the only way for us to rid ourselves of our filth is actually to do nothing, but allow someone else to clean us. That's exactly what we're going to see in our passage this morning. That someone else that we need to clean us is Jesus Christ. So our main point will be this morning. Jesus entered into the filth of humanity so that we may be clean. Jesus entered into the filth of humanity so that we may be clean. So if you found Mark chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 9 to 13 this morning. So I just want to invite you, will you stand with me as we read God's word? And we stand, for we want to honor God's word and hear from him this morning. So starting in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Church, this is the word of the Lord, and all God's people say, praise be to God. You may be seated. So in our last sermon in the book of Mark, we've been trying to answer the question, who is the rightful king of my heart? And that's really the story of Mark, of trying to identify the true king, which Mark will say that true king, the long-awaited king, is King Jesus. And now in verses 1 through 8, we saw that Jesus is actually a different kind of king. Instead of the red carpet being rolled out to prepare for the arrival of King Jesus, the way that Jesus, his kingship was prepared was by a guy named John the Baptist who wore camel hair and ate bugs. Doesn't seem so kingly. Well, just like how the preparation for King Jesus appeared to be slightly unorthodox, so will Jesus' arrival in the book of Mark will appear to be slightly odd as well. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at two events of Jesus' ministry of his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. But what's kind of interesting about these two details is that at first, if we're just surface looking, these details are just small pieces to the bigger picture. That they're maybe less important details. Because right after these two events, we're about to see Jesus cast out demons. We're about to see Jesus heal the leper. Like, that's the good stuff, right? But actually, these two events, Jesus' baptism and the temptation in the wilderness, they will collide together and they will begin to answer a very, very important question. The question is this: why did Jesus come the way he did? Why did Jesus come the way he did? I mean, have you ever thought of a question like that? Like, why did God do it this way? It seems the way God chose to save this world was a little chaotic. Making all these covenants, creating a group of people for himself, sending his son to die and then live 33-ish years here on this earth and to die on the cross and then resurrect. Like, why was it that way? Why couldn't Jesus just came, die on the cross, you know, and say, all right, my work here is done. But why must it be this way? Couldn't have there been an easier way? And these two events will actually begin to answer that question. Why did Jesus come the way he did? So before we like begin to answer that question and look at the significance of these two events, we need to first understand, is Jesus who he says he is? How do we know that this is truly the king that we've been waiting for? The one that John the Baptist has been preparing the way for? And that will be our first point this morning. Jesus approved by the Father. Jesus approved by the Father. So in verses 1 through 8, John the Baptist is preparing for the coming of Jesus. And the message was a simple message: to repent and to confess your sins. That was the message. Essentially what John was saying: hey, you are gone against the ways of the Lord. Turn from them and start following the ways of the Lord. And we looked at how that message would tend to be a message where, like, why would people want to hear that? To hear that they've been doing wrong. Well, what we see is actually the whole nation begins to flock to John the Baptist. So really, at the core of preparing for Jesus, it was all about the preparation of the heart. And now, King Jesus has arrived. They say John the Baptist was baptizing for about 6 months at this point, and now Jesus is here. And here it is, Mark 1:9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There it is, the arrival of the king. I mean, it sounds a little anticlimactic, right? Like, he just shows up and be baptized? We can look at the other gospels, like Matthew, for example. The way Matthew introduces Jesus is to create this long genealogy. So as we read this genealogy, we can see who and where did Jesus come from. That's a pretty cool way to introduce Jesus. We can go to the book of Luke and read about the miraculous virgin birth and shepherds and wise men and angels. That seems pretty miraculous. We can go to the book of John and read the deep truth that Christ has always been with the Father throughout all of eternity. But Mark, all he says in his introduction of Jesus into the scene is that he's a guy from Nazareth and ready to be baptized by John. That's it. Mark's announcements is doing something pretty interesting. At the first glimpse, it doesn't seem that amazing. But actually, when we begin to look at it, first Mark tells us that Jesus was born in the region of Galilee, but specifically Nazareth. Now, it's a pretty common knowledge to know Nazareth to be pretty much a worthless place. Nazareth had an infestation of Gentiles. So if you're from Nazareth, you're not that kind of important. You are unnamed, you are unmentioned. Nothing good ever came from Nazareth. And now Mark is saying, hey, this long-awaited king, this king that we've been waiting for all these years, oh yeah, he's from Nazareth as well. Jesus, he did not come from this fancy background with a silver spoon in his hand, but he came from the bottom of the totem pole. Nazareth. Nasty Nazareth. And maybe you have felt like that before, like that you too are like on the bottom of the totem pole. I just want to encourage us all, church, like that's okay. There is something dangerous when we begin to seek the spotlight or the limelight where we want to search and be the one on top. That can be very dangerous for the heart. Jesus has been an example for us to just, it's okay to sit back and just be who you are from where you came from. So Jesus from Nazareth arrives to John in the wilderness to be baptized. Now that right there should raise a very interesting question, right? Like why on earth is Jesus being baptized? If we remember, the message to be baptized was because you're a sinner. You need to confess your sins. You need to repent. But if Jesus is truly the Son of God, then there is no sin to repent of. There is no sin to confess. So why is Jesus being baptized? We're going to answer this question in two ways. First, we'll look at it now. Secondly, we'll look in the second point of why Jesus had to be baptized. So firstly, the reason why Jesus was baptized was to show God's approval of his Son. Remember, Jesus is a nobody from a nowhere of Nazareth. But because he is God's son, when he is baptized, something miraculous will take place. We'll see three signs of this miraculous baptism showing his approval of the Father. So let's look at these three together. Verses 10 through 11 says this, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So that first sign that we see of the Father's approval of his Son is right there at the start of verse 10. That there is a tearing apart of heaven. I can't imagine what that would have looked like, but there's something when Jesus was baptized, something miraculous took place by the heavens tearing apart. It was something that as these people were being baptized, that they would have been amazed and astonished as they were observing. And what's really interesting about this is that this was actually promised or prophesied long ago. Listen to Isaiah 64:1. We read that just a moment ago. But listen to this language. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens," or tear the heavens, "and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Here in Isaiah 64, the prophet Isaiah is longing for the day for the heavens to be torn open so that God himself will come to earth. Isaiah recognizes the sinfulness of Israel. He recognizes the sinfulness of humanity. And he knows if anything would ever to be good, it would be for the heavens to tear apart and for God himself to come down. And now, as we see here at Jesus' baptism, that longing is over. That truly God himself is here. Here amongst the flesh of humanity. The second sign that we see at the baptism of Jesus' approval of the Father is that as Jesus was coming, being baptized, and as he was coming up, we see something from heaven come down.
It was the Spirit of God.
Mark uses the language that it was the Spirit of God. He was like a dove. Mark is not saying that the dove is the Holy Spirit. But what Mark is trying to do, he's creating this contrast for us. Now, keep in mind, the heavens has just torn open. Whatever that could have looked like. Maybe in our minds we see this more violent image, something strong and powerful. But yet what comes out of the heavens being torn open is this gentle, soft, graceful dove that will come and rest upon Jesus. Again, this is another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Now, Mark is not saying that Jesus was without the Holy Spirit until this point. We actually read the other Gospels and we can learn that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus did grow up with the Holy Spirit. So what is Mark trying to get at here? Well, what Mark is trying to show us is that now at Jesus' baptism, Jesus is about to enter into his public ministry. And in Jesus' public ministry, what he is showing us by the Spirit descending upon him is that he is ministering, he's going forward with the mission of God, and it's clearly done by the leading, guiding, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is in full submission in the Spirit as he is ministering. And then lastly, the third sign. So we see first the heavens are tearing apart. The Spirit is descending upon Jesus. And then last sign that we see is in verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." We see all these miraculous signs take place. And now the voice from heaven, God the Father, speaking to his only begotten son, showing the beautiful relationship that has always existed throughout all of eternity. Actually, in John's gospel, John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What a beautiful moment this is. The declaration from the voice of heaven of God the Father to his Son is something that we cannot underlook or overlook or overestimate. Because this is the Son, church. The one that he said, "This is my Son who I'm well pleased." This will be the Son who will be betrayed. This will be the Son who will be put to death on the cross. And then this will ultimately be the Son who will take the wrath of his own Father for the sins of man. What's so beautiful about this passage is that we are now seeing right from the beginning of Mark, the beautiful, mighty God, three in one. The Trinity is displayed. Now I don't feel comfortable giving an analogy of us trying to understand the Trinity. Some things are just difficult to wrap our minds around about this idea of God being three in one. But yet, rest assured, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, and God, the Spirit, all working together, three in one. So Jesus is baptized, and we see through these signs, these miraculous signs, that he is truly the Son of God. No one else that was baptized to this point had the heavens tear open for them, had the Spirit descend upon them, or had heaven, God the Father, speak to them. It was not until God's Son, Jesus, till that happened. So Jesus was baptized, one, to show his approval that he is the Son of God. So let's begin to answer the second reason of Jesus' baptism. Point two, Jesus identifies with the sinner. Jesus identifies with the sinner. So let's go back to that question. Why did Jesus be baptized? Hopefully we saw that through these miraculous signs that he was approved by his Father, that Jesus' sonship was the rightful sonship. But yet, something else is happening. Something that appears a little backwards. That Jesus will also, in his baptism, identify himself with sinful humanity. See, typically when we think about identifying with something, we want to identify with something that we're proud of. Just a silly example, like I'm a Clemson football fan, and I want people to know that I'm a Clemson football fan because they win. That's something to be proud about. Or if you're in school, you could be an artist. You may identify like, I am the artist at my school. Or you're the musician at your school, or the athlete, or you're the one who works all the overtime. Like whatever you identify with is something that you want to be proud about. But yet Jesus is wanting to identify with sinful humanity doesn't seem something to necessarily be proud about. So what's actually happening here? Jesus is flipping up this idea of identity. One thing that we see about King Jesus is that he's not putting himself on a pedestal, but yet he is identifying with those who he came to save. And really what Mark is doing, he is capturing that picture for us. He's really trying to capture that picture for the readers of the letter at this time. Mark is writing to the Roman Gentile Christians. And in that time period, Rome was over people called Caesars. And specifically in this time period, they were over Caesar Nero. Nero was an awful dude. He was awful. So what we see now is this stark contrast. Where Caesar, Nero, he would have never identified himself with the common Roman. For he was the king. He was Caesar. He was ruthless, but yet the Son of God coming down from the glories of heaven says, no, 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 I don't want to be identified like that, but I want to be identified with you. Mark 10:45. If you're a note taker or if you highlight verses in your Bible, I recommend Mark 10:45. We are moving, the entire book of Mark is moving to that pinnacle verse, Mark 10:45, because this will begin to answer the question of Jesus identifying with sinful humanity. It says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is why we see Jesus become baptized. He had nothing to confess. He had no sin to repent of. But yet, Jesus will still enter the filthy waters of the Jordan River, so that he can show you and me that he is truly the one that came to serve us. Even John the Baptist kind of misses this. In Matthew 3:14-15, John the Baptist, listen to this interaction he has with Jesus. John would have prevented Jesus to be baptized. He says, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." You know, John the Baptist is like, "Jesus, you crazy. I shouldn't baptize you. I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. Why should I be baptizing you?" And then Jesus, did you catch why? It's to fulfill all righteousness. See, church, we are unrighteous people. And all what that means is that we have done wrong to God. But there was only one to be truly righteous. And that was Christ. So as Jesus is identifying that with sinful humanity, he's not one of unrighteous. He is still that righteous, but yet he is showing you and showing me that he is the one that we need, the righteousness of Christ. But now let's take a quick step back. We see Jesus, his baptism is the approval of the Father. Now we see Jesus as he enters into that filthy, sinful water of humanity. He is identifying himself with us. And now they come together. And I want to mention one more part in the book of Mark on Jesus' baptism that really begins to bring it all together for us. In Mark 11, 27 and 30, it says this. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who have gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you about what authority I do these things." And here's the question that Jesus asked. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? What Jesus is telling us here, at that moment in Jesus' baptism, that his baptism was from God. It was from heaven. And that his authority to heal the blind, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to forgive sin, is coming back to this moment of his baptism. So the authority of Jesus in his ministry to sinful humanity is traced back to God's approval of his son at his baptism. That's why Jesus' baptism is so important and so significant for us. But then something else happens with Jesus. Not only does he identify with the sinner, but yet he will be tempted like one. Our third and final point, Jesus is tempted like the sinner. So following right after Jesus' baptism, it turns in kind of an unexpected direction. Jesus doesn't go off and now celebrates. There's no feast. There's no party. But yet, let's look at that. Mark 12, or verses 12, 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So right after Jesus' baptism, he was in submission to the Holy Spirit. And he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. This is important for us to understand because Jesus, he was relying on the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Right from the start of Jesus' baptism to his death and resurrection, it's all been in line with the Holy Spirit. Every miracle, every casting out demon, every forgiveness of sin was done in line to the Spirit's will. And that's so important for us to understand and grasp because we, church, need to be a people who rely on the Holy Spirit as well. If Jesus lived his life here on this earth in reliance and in obedience to the Holy Spirit, we must be the same. There's many ways that we can think about this idea of being one to have a deeper reliance on the Holy Spirit. But this morning, I just want to name one. Are you taking steps of faith? Are you taking steps of faith? Following Christ is not always comfortable. It will sometimes bring us out of the comfort zone. I don't think it's coincidental that right when Christ had the Spirit descended upon him, he's now entering into temptation with Satan. Sometimes that's the way life is. Think back to when you first said, yes, God, I'm a follower of you. I believe in you. I've repented my sins. It probably didn't take long until you experienced some deep tribulation. Following Christ brings that. It brings us out of our comfort zone. But that's okay. Because in the midst of those battles, we have the Holy Spirit. Because just as how the Holy Spirit lead, guide, and empower Jesus, the same Holy Spirit will lead, guide, and empower you. How beautiful will it be the day that we stand before our Master, Jesus, where he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So as we think about relying on the Holy Spirit, taking steps of faith, it looks different for all of us. For you, it could be asking your coworker, can you pray for them? Knocking on your neighbor's door and say, hey, how can I bless you? How can I serve you? Could be you as a family, like how can we talk about Jesus? How can I tell my family more about Jesus? There's a myriad of ways that we can take steps of faith, but the question is, are you? That's exactly what we see Jesus do. He takes the step of into the wilderness, where he's in the wilderness for 40 days. And for 40 days, he overcomes the temptation of Satan. He will not fall to the comforts that Satan is tempting him with. The president of Southeastern Seminary, Danny Aiken, says this about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He said, what was Satan's goal in tempting Jesus? He wanted to defeat the Son. But how? Ultimately, it seems that Satan's goal was to get Jesus not to suffer. The suffering and death of Jesus meant Satan's doom and destruction. And it means the salvation for you and for me. This is what the stakes were in the wilderness. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is coming down to his ultimate defeating of Satan. His overcoming of the temptations shows that one day we can overcome our sin and death through Christ. But then Mark gives one more detail as we're ending here this morning, and it seems very odd. Like, why, Mark, are you throwing this detail in? So he's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And then Mark throws in a little tag. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. What does wild animals have to do with Jesus overcoming temptation in the wilderness? To really begin to get a good grasp of what Mark is trying to help us to see in this text, it goes back actually to their original audience, to these Roman Gentile Christians, and I think it'll be helpful for us as well. Under the rule and reign of Nero, as I mentioned, he was pretty cruel and ruthless Caesar. It's common knowledge that Nero would take Christians and dip them in tar and then light them on fire for his own personal garden. He would have Christians stoned and flogged to death. But there's also one more thing that Nero was known to do. He will take the hide of wild beasts, force Christians to wear this hide, and then push them out into the wilderness to be mauled by the animals. What do you think? As that first audience, those first few Roman Gentile Christians, as they were reading Jesus in the wilderness, surrounded by wild animals, who do you think they were thinking about? They were thinking about the ones that they love. Maybe their own brothers or sisters or cousins who Nero forced to wear the hide of a beast to then be mauled by one. What does that mean for you and for me? What that means, church, is that when you are in a season of suffering, when you are in a season of trial, that Christ knows what it means to go low because he went low. He knows what it means to be surrounded by the wild beast. He knows what it means to be tempted. So you want a king that's able to sympathize with you in your weakness? You go to King Jesus because he has been there. And he understands you. And he knows you. And he sees you. He wants you to go and rest in him. For he knows what it means to overcome the wild beast in the wilderness. So if you're a Christian here this morning, I just want to encourage you. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to feel as if you're stranded in the wilderness. That you have no answers. You don't know what direction you're going to. But that's okay, for Jesus for 40 days was stranded in the wilderness. So be encouraged, brother. Be encouraged, sister. Rest in Jesus. All of this goes back to that singular truth that Mark is going to do for us throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. Who is the rightful king? And what Mark is showing us right from the start, through his baptism and through his temptation in the wilderness, that Jesus is like a king, another, no other. For Jesus himself will identify with the sinfulness of humanity, and also Jesus will be tempted like the sinner. So as we answer the question, why did Jesus come the way he did? Church, we needed someone's righteousness. If Jesus just came, died on the cross, and went back to heaven, whose righteousness would atone for us? We are unrighteous people, but yet through Christ identifying like sinful humanity, because Christ was tempted like sinful humanity, when we put our faith in Christ and repent of our sins, his righteousness becomes ours. So that when Christ looks, or when God the Father looks at us, he sees this blood of his Son, which is that of righteousness. To just maybe give a brief analogy or story as we end. Recently, there was a cross-country race out in California, a 5K, and there were 128 runners in this race. They're all running, doing their thing. 123 of the 128 took a wrong turn in the race. Only five stayed on the right course. They were interviewing a guy named Mike. He was one of the runners that stayed on the right course after the race. And he said, yeah, I was running and running. I was waving to all the other runners. It's this way, guys. What are you doing? Follow me. It's this way. This is the right path. But only four others followed him. Not many of us are going to start running 5Ks and for fun or running on those kind of paths, but the reality is that we're all on a race in this life. And right now, church, we're all running to a finish line. And the path towards righteousness is the path towards Christ. That is the finish line that we should set our hearts and minds to, church, the one of Christ. Jesus became that like a sinner. He was tempted like the sinner, but yet he never became one. So that as Jesus stretches out his hands upon the cross and as the nails are pierced in, it was a good and well-pleasing sacrifice to the Father. So that for all of us who put their faith in him might be saved. So this morning, as we end, the question I have for you and for me is this. Will we go and trust in Christ and trust his righteousness? For Christ entered into the filth of humanity so that we might be saved. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and what your word has done for us. God, we thank you for these two events of your son's baptism, of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. God, we pray that we see Christ as the long-awaited king, the king that we needed. For Jesus, he identified himself with the sinfulness of humanity, and he was tempted like us, but yet he never became a sinner. So, Father, help us to see that this morning that Christ is our great hope. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So, church, now we're going to enter into a time of reflection where we can reflect on the word, reflect on these few verses that we heard this